We'll be in Acts 16, 16 through 40 this morning. Let's read. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I must pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray now for the preaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would speak to us and change us as you would, you will. In Jesus' name, amen. They baptize naked. They practice black magic, sorcery. They're cannibals. They're arsonists. They cause the Tiber River and the Nile to flood. They hate the human race. These were all statements leveled against the early Christian church. They're all lies. They're not true. They're false. And while none of them can probably be said about us, we all know the experience of being lied against. We know the sting of words that harm our faith, they harm our character, they can even harm the mission of God. We also know that when it's time to stand for truth, there's consequences that are looming. It's really difficult. We want to shy back. Maybe we don't want to tell a lie, but we shade the truth when there's consequences. But we know truth is good. We should love it. We should know it, and we should propagate it. So what are we to do? Well, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we have a model given in the person of Paul. See, Paul responds to the lies that are told against him, and he stands for the truth. And so I want us to consider a big question this morning. How do we stand for the truth? How do we stand for the truth? To do that, we're going to look at three different phases of the story. The first phase has to do with the slave girl. See, there's this slave girl in the early verses verses 16 and 17, and it says that she has a spirit of divination, and she practices fortune-telling. It's interesting that Luke doesn't use the word prophet or prophesy or prophecies. See, he's seeming to hint that this isn't a message from God. This isn't a truthful message. It's demonic, maybe. It might just be made up. We're not sure. But she has a spirit of divination. And at this time, there's reports of women, young girls, who would be filled with some sort of spirit that would cause them to shake. It would cause their voice to lower. Maybe they would foam at the mouth. And people would come to them wanting their fortunes told. It's like a palm reading. Tell me about my job. Tell me about future romantic prospects. We don't know what she was telling them, but we know that they kept coming, and it was really profitable. And so there's this slave girl with this condition, but then she runs into Paul and Silas. They're in Philippi at the time. They've just gotten there. In the previous verses, they've been preaching at this place of prayer. It's outside the city gates to the woman Lydia and some other Jewish followers. And it says that when she runs into them, she begins to say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." On the surface, it seems great. Most High God, that is who we worship. We worship the Most High, the most exalted God. The psalmists proclaim that God is the Most High. In the New Testament, in some of the sermons and Acts, God is proclaimed as the Most High. And yet, I don't think that's all there is to this phrase. See, in the Greek and Roman literature, Most High was also used for Zeus. Zeus was the Most High Zeus. Most High was used for gods who were kind of the chief of a pantheon. So maybe you had a god of fertility, a god of rain, and you had the Most High. See, Most High could be ascribed truthfully to the God we worship, but it also can be twisted to be a generic God, the generic highest God. We might not even know who this God is, but he is the Most High. And so thinking that way, I think it sheds even more light onto this phrase, the way of salvation. See, I think the ESV translates it wrong, and I only get like one or two of these in my career, and so I figured I'll just take it now as an intern. See, the NASB says a way of salvation. A way versus the way. It's one word, but it makes a huge difference. See, in the Greek, there it's not definitive. It's a very generalized way of putting it. As if to say, these men are telling you one way to get to God, one way up the mountain to reach heaven. We've heard generalized messages like this before, haven't we? So it seems that she's saying partial truths that potentially are having a harming effect on Paul and Silas' message. And Satan loves to do this, doesn't he? He loves to use these little white lies to tempt his people. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he say? Did God really say? Did God really say that you can't eat this? Oh, God surely knows that you would become like him. He takes the message that God had given Adam and Eve and he twists it ever so slightly. See, Satan does this in 1 Chronicles 21 when King David numbers Israel. It says that Satan tempted him, incited his heart to sin against God. And this sin grieved God and caused disastrous consequences for the people. And we just wonder, what was it that Satan said to him? Was it, oh, Moses was commanded to number the people? You should as well. Maybe it was, God has blessed you. This would bring him honor if you counted the people. We don't know what it was, but Satan told him some sort of white lie that led him to disobey God. And it led to disastrous consequences. And so as we consider how do we stand for the truth, it seems like what we can learn from this slave girl is that we must guard against white lies that twist the truth about God. We must guard against white lies. And I think of that must be why Paul responds in such a way. See, it says that he becomes greatly annoyed, and after many days, he's put up with it. But seemingly, these white lies are leading people astray. Maybe it's the early followers, Lydia and her family, that are beginning to question. Maybe this is just one more God to add to the gods that we're worshiping. Maybe as Paul and Silas are ministering to the community, It's having an effect on their gospel proclamation. We don't know. But Paul eventually turns and he looks straight at the Spirit and says, "Get out in the name of Jesus." He proclaims the truth. He will not put up with the white lies. I think of Jesus in his temptation. When Satan comes to him, tells him little white lies for bread, for power, for his ego. And he stands firm on the word of God. He stands firm knowing this is what God has said. That is truth. And what you're telling me is not true. See, we too must stand against white lies. I think of the way Satan loves to lie to us. And I think there's really two primary ways. The first is he loves to excuse sin. He loves to excuse sin. He loves for us to think, I'm really not that bad of a person. See, when we begin to think this, that I'm not that bad of a person, Jesus becomes unnecessary, doesn't he? Or maybe, at best, Jesus provided 99% of salvation, but I provided 1%. He loves for us to think, I'm not that bad of a person. So it comes in all sorts of different ways. Oh, what I did wasn't that bad. At least I didn't do such and such thing. Everyone at church, they do that. So it's not that big of a deal. These lies come in and they harm our faith. We must be on guard against them. Secondly, though, he loves to accuse sin. I can remember having thoughts, how could God ever love me? I see my sin. I hate it. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be the way I am. I wish I could be more kind, more gracious, more like so-and-so. See, it's these accusations that are white lies, aren't they? See, I am a sinner. God certainly does hate sin, and yet I know that he loves me, that he sent Jesus to die for me. He takes the truth and he twists it. We must be on guard against excusing sin and accusing sin. Be on guard against these little white lies. But you might be wondering, what will happen to me if I stand for the truth? If we look at the next part of the story, we're going to see that disastrous consequences befall Paul. So he stands for the truth, and the owners, they realize that their hope of profit is gone. So they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the civil courts. And they have every right to be frustrated, don't they? They had this great business proposition that these foreigners just ruined for them. Imagine someone stealing your copyright, someone stealing from you, someone firing you unjustly. There might be times when we would go before the civil authorities as well, or we certainly see it, don't we? We see people going before the courts when their business propositions are ruined. So these men, these owners, they have legitimate reason to bring Paul and Silas before the authorities. And yet we see that they don't make the right accusation. Let's see what they say. In verse 20, it says that they start, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." So the first accusation is that they disturb the city. But that's just plain false. What have Paul and Silas been doing? They go outside the city gates, they meet in prayer, they worship. It's actually the slave girl who's disrupting the peace, isn't she? She's walking around yelling out a message. The only thing Paul does is heal her. He looks at her and casts out the spirit. No disruption. It's just a false accusation. Secondly, they say in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. But see, at the time, the Jewish religion is a legal religion inside the Roman experience. What this means is that Jews are allowed to practice their religion. Anything that was written in the Old Testament, any traditions they had, they were allowed to do. Being a legal religion also meant that they were exempt from Roman policies that would make them break their law and their religion. And thirdly, it allows them to proselytize. They're allowed to share their faith and allowed to convert people to Judaism. It's all completely covered inside the Roman system. When we know that Paul and Silas, they don't see themselves as this distinct Jewish versus Christian religion that seems to have evolved today. They see themselves as fulfillment of the Jewish faith. They're Jews. They follow a Jewish man, Jesus, who is the fulfillment, which means all the things they're teaching are underneath that umbrella of legality. They're allowed to practice the Christian faith. They're allowed to preach, and they're allowed to convert. And so when the owners say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice, It's just plain false. But why would they do this? Well, it seems that they have false motivations behind their false accusations. See, they start off their accusation saying, these men are Jews, and it's not lawful for us as Romans. It's a them versus us. Imagine being in a court of law today and someone saying, they're refugees, so they're guilty. These men are poor, so get rid of them. They don't seem to advocate for truth or even make a solid argument. They just want to show that these men are lower. They have bad character. And that's everything in the Roman courts of law. If you were rich, if you were a local, if you were a Roman citizen, you were deemed trustworthy and right. If you were a foreigner, or if you were poor or a slave, then you were guilty. And so all they had to do was establish, we have high character, they have low character. And so these false motives seem to be hidden behind an attempt to slander and malign Paul and Silas. And we see that the entire crowd in verse 22 joins in attacking them. Surely this town had other motives. They seemed to not like the Jews very much. I think there's a case of xenophobia in Philippi. See, it's interesting that in every city that Paul has gone to thus far in Acts, there's been a synagogue there, not in Philippi. The Jews have to meet outside the city gates. Even after Lydia is converted, welcomes Paul and Silas into her home, they don't meet in her home. They don't meet in the house church. There is an anger, a dislike, a distrust of Jewish people in Philippi. And so they've just been waiting for an opportunity. They wait for an opportunity to accuse them and kick them out of their city, and they see it, and the whole crowd joins in. It's false accusations, false motives, and a false sentencing. The magistrates don't care about truth. They hear it, and they say, yes, finally, we can get rid of that Jewish problem once and for all. Let's beat them, let's throw them in prison, and we'll do away with them. It seems to be an all-out smear campaign. We're tired of Paul and Silas, we're tired of the Jews, let's get rid of them. So as we think about standing for the truth, we've kind of touched on guarding against white lies. What also seems that we must be prepared for the great cost of standing for the truth. We must be prepared for the great cost. Paul and Silas, they stand for the truth, and great cost comes. Their character is maligned, they are slandered, they are hated. For some of you, the more skeptical in here, you might be wondering, okay, if we're going to stand for the truth, what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked this, didn't he, when Jesus was on trial? And I don't think he was asking it really wondering, what is truth? What he meant was, truth is in my hands. I can do whatever I want. And we see that happening in this story, don't we? The government officials, the magistrates, they can do whatever they want. If we decide you're guilty, you're guilty. If you're innocent, we'll let you go. It seems like the crowds, they can sway what's right and wrong. All they have to do is raise their voices. It reminds me of Nazi Germany. They can decide who lives and who doesn't, who's worthy of life and who's not. And so we might be wondering, how could we know what truth is? Is it what our government says? Is it what popular opinion says? For us Christians, this is where truth comes from. We stand on the Word of God. It's the only lasting foundation for us. It's the only thing that does not change. God has told us what is good and true and beautiful. We stand on His Word. And we'll see that as us as Christians continue to stand on His Word, we're going to draw hatred and harm from all angles. See, our world is getting increasingly polarized, isn't it? I think of the cancel culture. This is the phenomenon on social media where someone says something or does something that the masses determine isn't right. And all of a sudden, the person gets blocked, they get slandered, they might receive death threats or hate mail. In a sense, their life is canceled. They are kind of pushed out of society. This is coming. I don't know if it will be cancel culture for us as Christians, but as we stand for truth in a polarized world, there will be anger and hatred from both sides. I was thinking through different topics, and I just picked one, valuing life. It's a hot-button topic in our society. If we stand on what God's Word says, it's going to cause us to put our money, to put our efforts and time to speak out against abortion. And half of our country will not be excited about that. But it's also going to make us fight against poverty and homelessness. It's going to help us make us welcome people who are not like us. And unfortunately, that's going to make the other side of the spectrum pretty unhappy as well. See, standing for truth is going to cost us maybe jobs, maybe our reputation, maybe our friends. Whether it's truth about God or morality or ethics, it is costly to stand for the truth. And so we need to prepare for that great cost. We are people who stand on the word of God. It will be costly. And so you might be wondering, is it even worth it? Why would we stand for the truth if it's going to cost us so much? Let's look at the final section of this story and see what happens to Paul and Silas. They've been put in prison. And unlike me, who would be complaining, trying to argue my case, I would be next to other prisoners saying, gosh, they did me wrong. I'm innocent. Don't you know? We don't find them doing that, do we? In verse 25, it says they're praying and singing hymns to God. They seem to be focused on something far different than their circumstances. They're focused on the truth. They know God. They know that He is in control. They know He is good. And they're focused on that. So they're praying and singing hymns. And it says that the prisoners are all listening. They're all paying attention. This gospel witness seems to be having an impact on them, so much so that when an earthquake comes, they're miraculously freed. They still just stay there. They don't run out. They don't try to escape. And them, Paul and Silas, and the prisoners all just wait. They seem to be focused on a far better truth. The prison guard, he runs in, the jailer, and he's shocked, right? He's about to kill himself, and then he realizes they're all there. He runs in, he asks, what must I do to be saved? And they preach the gospel to him, and he receives Christ. See, we see that why would standing for the truth be worth it? Well, it seems like at first there's this gospel victory. There's a gospel victory. All that has taken place has led to the prisoners hearing the gospel and seemingly believing. And we know for sure the jailer and his entire household are saved. What happened to Paul and Silas, standing for the truth and continuing to be focused on the truth, has led to a gospel victory. And more than that, it leads to gospel vindication. And the next morning, the magistrates, they send, release them, get rid of them. And it's at this point that they reveal they're kind of ace in the hole. We're Roman citizens. See, what you did was illegal. You're not allowed to beat us. You're not allowed to throw us in prison. It's this great reversal, isn't it? You thought we were guilty, but we're actually innocent. You thought you were in charge, but God is in charge. You thought you were doing what was just, but actually you broke the law. There's this gospel vindication that they reveal at the very last moment. And you might be wondering why. Why would they wait this long? Why wouldn't they say it when they're being stripped before they get beaten? They could have just said, we're Roman citizens. Don't you know? Paul later does this in Acts. He defends himself. He's about to be beaten. He says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned? And so why? Why does he reveal it now? I think it's because we see that the truth is always self-sacrificing. See, they could have revealed the truth now, and it would have protected themselves. But they waited. They endured beating. They endured the public shame. They endured being put in prison because they had their eyes fixed on something else. And only at the end do they reveal truth because it's in the best interest of the young believers there. Imagine being Lydia or a young follower, and the person who just shared the gospel with you was just condemned and run out of town. It wouldn't give you much confidence that what you were believing was good or true. It wouldn't give you much confidence that what you were doing was legal. But instead, now they have this to stand on. The guys that brought the gospel to us have been vindicated. The gospel is good and true. It's been vindicated. And so we see, as we stand for the truth, not only must we guard against white lies and prepare for the great cost, we must remember that truth wins in the end. We must remember that truth wins in the end. 2 weeks ago, CTR had an explorer camp. It was our vacation Bible school. It was a camp for kids. We had about 60 kids from ages, supposed to be first grade to ninth grade, but there was some four-year-olds all the way up to, I think, an 11th grader was part of it. They can't have enough of the camp. But I'm in my office, and I was working on a sermon, and I couldn't pay attention. I was so distracted. And I wish I could tell you I couldn't pay attention because of the biblical teaching or how excited the kids were. Well, it's really, I couldn't pay attention because I heard, Johnny, sit down. Silas, pay attention. Peter, stop touching him. For about 30 minutes, that's what I heard over and over and over again. I began to wonder, what's the point of all this? What's the point of, it was 30 individuals came up from Birmingham, Alabama. They raised money all year to put on this mission. It was a mission trip for them to put on this vacation Bible school. What's the point of them coming up here? What's the point of loving on these kids and trying to share truth with them? They don't seem to be paying attention. They seem to be disobeying. What's the point? And I got an email later that day. It was a biography. It was kind of a short snapshot of John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace. See, it told me, providentially, I think I got the email, that John Newton had a Christian mother. He grew up hearing Bible stories, hearing biblical teaching, grew up in church. His mom died, though, at a young age. And so before you know it, John Newton's life kind of begins to spiral into rebellion, into kind of worthless living. So much so, he gets kicked out of the Navy, gets thrown on a slave ship. He angers the slave traders so much, they put him as a slave. It's only his dad comes and rescues him. He's on his way back home, and a storm hits. And he recalls some of the Bible teachings. He recalled that there's a God out there who controls the wind and the rain, and he prays. And he's rescued. They make it home, and this begins this long journey of John Newton coming back to faith. And for some of you, you know much of his story, and there's much that you can reflect on, but in the end, we know of John Newton by his impact. He mentored men. He was a minister of the gospel. He's one of the key forces in abolishing the slave trade in England. And so we see that this gospel seed that was planted in God's time, it flourished. And so that gave me hope, and I think it gives us hope for kids, for children's ministry, that as that team was loving on those kids, as they were sharing gospel truth, we don't know when it's going to take root, but we can have hope that the truth wins in the end. We can hope that for our kids, the truth wins in the end. If they've wandered from the faith, we hope that the truth has been planted and they might come back. But unfortunately, some never do come back, do they? And sometimes it seems like in this life, truth doesn't win. A lie is told against us, and we face consequences, and there's never that great reversal. There's never that gospel vindication. But for us as Christians, we have a greater hope than just this life. See, one day, Jesus, our great judge, is coming back, and he is going to reveal every truth. Every lie will be uncovered, and he will punish it. And he will uncover truth, and to all of us who call on the name of the Son, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will find us innocent by the blood of Jesus. We long for that day, don't we? We long for the day that our judge will come back and truth will win. And so as we think about standing for the truth, we must guard against white lies, we prepare for the great cost, and we remember that truth will always, it will always win in the end. Let's pray. Father God, your truth wins in the end. And so I pray that we would be people of the truth, people of the book, that we would know your word and we would hold fast to it. In Jesus' name, amen.